present then in this assembly where the body of Christ that joins itself together to give glory to the God who has bound us together in His love and by the sacrifice that Pat so very capably mentioned to us here this morning, the Lord's Supper. In a moment, we're going to be looking into the entirety, as a matter of fact, of the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. Now, you might be turning there to John chapter 17. You'll be wanting to follow along, I'm sure. As you're doing so, our photo for the day here is of an area that probably many of you have come to recognize. I've used quite a few pictures of this location in the past. This, of course, is the Kidron Valley. Right here, you're looking down that valley almost due south, so that on your right, you can see how steeply the hillside rises up to what is then the southeast corner of the Temple Mount. When you're actually standing in this valley and you were to turn and look up in this direction right here, just out of sight to the right, you'd be able to see continuing wall there, but also the roof of, in the first century, the temple itself, and today, of course, that mosque that is now in its place. You'll also notice how steeply the hill rises up again here. This actually is a part of the Mount of Olives, and although it is referred to as the Mount of Offense, if you want to be very technical, you notice how it comes down just a little bit right here and then immediately starts up again. The Mount of Olives is a part of that same little ridgeline, though it's just a little bit taller than what you see right there. Now, this is referred to as the Mount of Offense because it's thought to be the little hill where Solomon had allowed at least one of his wives to build an idol. Now, remember from the story of the life of Solomon. So this was a place of offense to God. It is called then the Mount of Offense. If you look down right here, you see these little stairs. Actually, if you went just right up those stairs, you'd be climbing up onto the Mount of Olives itself. It's that close. And then I'd say just one or two more things about this, I guess. But you'll notice how flat it is right here. You can see all of these trees right here are olive trees. Hence the name Mount of Olives, of course, for two millenniums at least. They've been growing that particular product there. But it is thought that at the time of Jesus, it is likely that this valley was actually about 60 feet deeper than you see right now, and it came to an actual V where it's been flattened out, probably not just from erosion and the activity of the centuries, but you know, from the fall of Jerusalem as well, materials that were cast down in here. And so thought that it may is as much as 60 feet deeper in Jesus' time. But I think we appreciate this photograph because it's so easy to see then, judging by the stair steps, you know, to give you the scale, that if Jesus is with the apostles at the Last Supper, where we suspect that he likely was, it would be somewhere out of sight on the other side of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem proper. Which is to say, though, that as you look at the scale here, it would not take more than 15 or 20 minutes. Now, I've actually walked this valley, and I've been down this walkway right here, and then up this set of stairs, as you see going up right there, walked around the entire city. It's a matter of just a couple of minutes to walk the length of the Kidron Valley. It's a matter of 5 minutes to come through the area that you see from right to left. It would take 15 or 20 minutes maybe for Jesus to walk from wherever that Last Supper took place over to this valley, down here, and up the other side onto the Mount of Olives. And I mention all of this because we're going to be looking into John and the 17th chapter. The event that we're actually reading about, the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, took place apparently as the last thing that happened in that room at the Last Supper before Jesus then would walk to this place, go into that garden, and begin to pray, as we know he did those three times, that the cup might pass from him. So Jesus is about to come here with his disciples in John chapter 17. But before we look at John 17, I would like to take just a moment. You won't need to turn over there. I'll read the verses myself. You can stay there in John 17. But I'm going to be reading two passages from Hebrews chapters 4 and 5 to give us just a little bit of an insight into the nature of our Lord himself. I believe it is, and I didn't count again this time, but if memory serves, I think it's 86 times, that this expression, the Son of Man, is used about Jesus. Now, he's the Son of God, But he is simultaneously a human being as well. He is the Son of Man. And in these two passages, Hebrews 4, verse 15, and then again in the next chapter, 5, verses 8 and 9, we learn these two things about Jesus. In chapter 4, verse 15 of Hebrews, we do not have a high priest who has passed through the heavens. I skipped the wrong verse. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He is the Son of humanity. He is as human as we are. He has experienced in the flesh everything that you and I know that the flesh does to us and for us. He has experienced its trials and its temptation, but without sin. Then, one of the more fascinating, intriguing, and maybe even somewhat difficult passages in all the Scriptures is chapter 5 of Hebrews, verses 8 and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal life. As Jesus was partaking of the Lord's Supper, he was a human being who also knew that he was the Son of God, who had resisted all temptation and sin, though he had felt its appeal as we do. And then, sharing the same thoughts, the same feelings, the same experience that we do in the flesh, he ate this meal with his disciples. If you were to count here, I particularly like this artist's rendition here. Judas has left. You have 11 of the apostles here. Judas is off making his 30 pieces of silver and betraying our Lord, as the artist depicts this particular setting. But Jesus is a human being feeling what we feel, and he is now going to lead these 11 in the prayer that you see in John 17. It's apparent what we can see in the Gospels here. Jesus now will lead the disciples in this prayer. 11 men are going to hear him offer this prayer. It is recorded for us when he offers this prayer. And today, you know, a lot of verses, an entire chapter. We've got about 15 or 20 minutes left, you know, in the sermon time right here. I think I would like to focus maybe not so much on some of the, you know, kind of doctrinal truths that Jesus revealed here. So much as for us to just read the whole thing today and bear in mind that he knows he will, in moments, in maybe less than 30 minutes, be in that Kidron Valley offering that prayer, and within a matter of no more than maybe an hour or two, he will be arrested, he will be tormented, he will be tortured, he will hang on a cross, he will die. He will go into the grave. These are the thoughts that are filling his mind as he prepares these men in prayer and prepares himself for that event. So this morning it's a little bit different tack maybe that I'm taking on John chapter 17. I'm hoping that we can just try to relate to the humanity of our Lord. Because in John 17, I believe there are two things that are of particular note to us beyond the doctrinal expressions that he gives us. One of these is to appreciate, brethren, the insight that we get into the character, the personality, the mind of Jesus. It is, I think, unarguably so, that when you are reading John 17, you are reading the most personal information about our Lord that you are ever going to find in Scripture. It is an insight into his heart, into his mind. And then secondly, of course, it is also the perfect example of a prayer that is offered to our God and heard, because it is the prayer that has no fault. There's no error, there's no mistake, there's no weakness. It is the ideal prayer. And so we are simultaneously
learning how to pray, gaining insight in how best to present ourselves before our God in prayer, while we are at the same time learning about the thoughts that were in the mind of the Lord as he faced the cross. What was he thinking about? What was he concerned about? What is the first and most important thing on his mind as he addresses his God in prayer with these men apparently listening as he leads them? And then, immediately after that, and you'll see that, of course, as you go to chapter 18 and verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, so it was not an internal, quiet prayer, when he had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples, and Judas was betraying him. And so this I think, is just the most marvelous opportunity that God has given us to grow closer to our Lord and to grow closer to our God. First, because we learn so much about Jesus, the Son of Man, what's on his mind in this most critical moment. And then we see how he leads in effective and fervent prayer of these men before their God. So then, we're going to be looking at John chapter 17 in just a moment. However, this will be the last slide we're going to have. I do want to give you just a three-part outline. I think it's extremely helpful. If you don't have these notes in your Bible already, make sure that you do this. This prayer is for three different individuals or groups of people. And so make a note somehow, you know, in your margin, that in the first eight verses, Jesus prays for himself. We pray for ourselves. Jesus begins with a prayer that is for himself. And then, in verses 9 through 19, he will pray very specifically and exclusively for these 11 men. He will pray for the apostles. It is a prayer that has to do with them personally, their responsibilities, their mission that is before them and what they'll be facing. And then finally, the prayer concludes in verses 20 through 26, seven verses that are for us today, as much as they were for anyone who would accept what these men would begin preaching in a matter of just a few days. And so these men are prepared for their mission, and they will succeed in blanketing the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because of what they did, we have come to know the gospel of Jesus Christ as well. And Jesus prays for all of those who will believe what they preached, what they also wrote for us. So no more scriptures here, slides this morning. I'm going to turn the screen off. And everybody, in John chapter 17 then, let's look at these first eight verses. These things Jesus spoke. So it's the conclusion of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. And lifting up his eyes to heaven. So picture it. He's in a room with 11 men. They've been with him for about 3.5 years. Jesus is fully aware of what is about to unfold. And his prayer is not offered with bowed head. And is not offered with closed eyes. He lifts up his eyes. So he's apparently inside a room. He lifts up his eyes to heaven. And he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whomever you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And now, glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. And the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them,
and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." Now there's mention of these others that are the believers, the apostles that are present. There's mention in the very first couple of verses there about eternal life, and eternal life is to know our God. There's a great deal of material there, you know, from a doctrinal standpoint that is wondrous, it is informative, and it is important. But this morning, brethren, just for these few minutes, I want you to see the Lord. Eyes uplifted in that room. 11 men listening as he leads them in prayer. And he says, we're going to pick up the reading now in verse 4. "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work you have given me to do. And now, glorify me, together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they kept your word." Now, brethren, it is awkward, it is difficult, it's somewhat embarrassing, it is a fearful kind of a thing. We, all of our lives, you know, are led because of the simple truth and the power and the importance of humility. We are often led, you know, to just avoid any reference to ourselves and our success, our obedience, our faith, our work, when we're praying to our God. But I want us to see in this verse, brethren, that Jesus had no such hesitation. And that we should be striving in our lives, therefore, to be able to emulate this prayer when we approach our God. To evaluate ourselves and to recognize that we are not failures, we are not sinners, we are not negligent and useless. We are what Jesus was trying to produce and had succeeded in producing in those men that we call the apostles. He glorified God, and he knew he had, and he could say he had. And I'm hoping that we can learn from this to recognize that we too glorify God, and he is well pleased when we behave in a manner that is in response to his teachings, and that we give him that glory as we should. That we have every right to appear before our God and to reference those things that we have done to give him glory, to serve him. And so, we then might also place ourselves in Jesus' shoes enough to recognize that in verse 5, it is wholly appropriate, brethren, to pray for glorification, to pray for heaven, to pray for that transformation that will free us from the flesh, grant us an eternity apart from all things carnal, and spend that eternity with our God, continuing to glorify him as we have done on this earth. Looking at verse 4 again, and then considering verse 6, the last part of verse 4, coupling it with verse 6, Jesus accomplished the work that God gave him to do. If you can't say that right now, let that prayer be a powerful incentive to redouble your fervor, your vigor, your commitment to serve God, to do what he asks you to do, to be what he wants you to be, to overcome all fear and all sin and become just like him. So that should you come to one of those awful moments, as many people face, knowing that their time is short, knowing they have not long left on this earth, so that when you come to your deathbed, you can look up to the heavens and say, "Father, I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Brethren, that is not an impossible thing. It is not an unreasonable, crazy idea that we can do what God wants us to do. We can know that we have, and we can appeal to him, always on the basis of grace and faith, always on the blood of Jesus the Christ. We're not discounting that at all. To be able in honesty to have evaluated ourselves, and not thinking too highly of ourselves, but knowing who we are, what we have done. Jesus had that relationship with his Father, so should we. Then, in verses 9 through 19, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am no more in the world. They themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. Now, brethren, verses 9 through 19, it's pretty easy to see what the central theme there is. A word that comes up over and over and over again. Sanctify them. Sanctify them. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. What Jesus has on his mind as the Son of God and the Son of Man is love for these individuals, fear for their future, a concern that they might not be faithful, that the evil one might take them away, that they might fail to continue to serve him. So he pleads with his God over and over again, Jesus does. He begs the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Remember, keep them one in that truth, which will come up again in the third and final part of this prayer. Sanctify them in the truth. Keep them as one in that truth. Now, this morning I had occasion, springboarding off of the bulletin article that I wrote just last night. If you read that article, it begins with an article that I found in the New York Times. An individual a little stunned as a professor at a local college when he realized what the public school system was teaching his second grader. Okay, and then from that, you know, he was just distressed that people couldn't tell what a fact was and what an opinion was, and how some things are both fact and opinion, but no matter what you do with the words fact and opinion, there is an objective, absolute standard of moral truth. While the school system is teaching that there's no such thing. And that anytime you deal with values and morals, you're only dealing with an opinion, and one person's as good as another. Now, he was just kind of horrified that this was illogical and it was untrue and it was being taught to his own son. And by the way, it's the New York Times, and I don't have any suspicion that this man is a Christian. He's just appalled at what's being taught to kids. They don't know how to think. They don't know how to reason. But brother, I point out in the article there, that is not a new idea. The religious world has been teaching for decades, for centuries. It doesn't matter what church you belong to. It doesn't matter what you believe. Everybody's going to heaven, just on different roads, and every road, totally opposite of each other. They're all going to the same place. We're all going to heaven. It doesn't matter what you believe or practice. That is not true. Truth is not relative. And if you are not sanctified, that means set apart, removed from everybody else, not isolated from everybody else, but made different and unique because you're over here in the truth. If that has not happened for you, then it is the devil's lie that you're going to heaven. The truth is absolutely essential if you would be set apart for the service of your God and His approval in the final day of judgment. So keep them as one. sanctify them in the truth. And then it's almost in passing, I think, brethren, in verse 3. It's sort of easy to overlook. It's only one little reference in all of this prayer. But please notice in verse 13, and I believe it's the direct result of this sanctification, where he says, "Now I come to you, these things I speak in the world, that they may have my what? My joy made full in themselves." In this awful moment, we learn that as Jesus contemplates his future and his return to his God, for he knows where he's going, he's after that glorification which he had before the foundation of the world, that he can face the crucifixion and be joyful at the same time. He's going home to be with his Father. And if that road must pass through a cross, then so be it. Thy will be done. But the joy, for the joy set before him, Hebrews 12 tells us, he endured the cross and despised the shame and pled in prayer with the Father that his joy might be made full in us. Brethren, that knowledge and safety and security that comes from a sanctification in the truth that is not your opinion but God's demonstration of fact brings enormous joy, confidence, and comfort into our lives. And then he closes at verse 20. "I do not ask in behalf of these," the apostles, "alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I've made your name known to them, and will make it known, and the love wherewith you've loved them may be in them, and I in them." What a marvelous prayer. A prayer that reveals to us, brethren, that unity is the most important fact or power that will draw them to Christ. When they see religious division, Jesus reveals in this passage, it turns them off, they want nothing to do with it. That is Satan's greatest and most powerful weapon, religious division. We just had a big debate. A lot of people think, well, I'm going to avoid that. I want nothing to do with that. There's nothing but division. It's just people, you know, being unhappy with each other. Brethren, debate was the heart and core of everything Jesus was sending those apostles out to do. They knew the world would hate them for it. But they were there, sanctified in the truth, to deliver that truth, to defend that truth, and to draw people into that truth. When we present the truth, then, brethren, division melts away to the extent that people embrace that truth. Never did Jesus and the apostles forsake truth for the sake of just larger numbers. That is not why God sent the Lord Jesus Christ. So as he concludes his prayer, he's concerned about you. He wants us to draw closer and closer together. He wants us to be studying the words that those men wrote. He wants us to understand them, to apply them. And he knows that if we all turn away from ourselves, and we give up on our opinions, we just quit with the stuff that we think we like, and we'll focus our minds on Jesus and the apostles' teachings, then we will be one. The world will see it, and they'll be drawn to us. Then, brethren, then, that joy will be ours, eternally, whether the world hates us now or not. Heaven itself, verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, be with me where I am." It's the far side of the cross, but it was worth it. in order that they may behold my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world.
Brethren, see what was on Jesus' mind? With the cross only hours away, morning is coming. He had you on his mind. He had you on his heart. He had the truth on his heart. Sanctify them in that truth. See that they remain bound together by that truth, so they'll preach that truth. And the world will know you sent me. Jesus loved you. He went to the cross for you, so that you might have his truth, his joy, and one day, his glory. To the work, to the work, to the work.